Now, predictably, the title of this message would be Yom Teruah, one of those very special days that God calls one of his feasts. Next week, we will have Sarah Moses. Sarah was incarcerated in the Nazi camps when she was a child. She will be speaking here. And interestingly enough, after our services, we will be going to Babi Yar Park as a memorial. Huh?
That's next week, right?
Yeah, next week. to memorialize and remember our people who were murdered simply because they were Jewish. That was the only reason. That was their only crime. I thought it appropriate to have Sarah come and speak to us on that day as well. She's a blessed woman who has a strong lady. She went through stuff that none of us here can even imagine, and came out. And rather than being filled with hatred, she continued to search for God, and her search led her to Yeshua, and she came to faith. Romans 8 still exists today. God works all things to the good of those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. I will get this out of the way quickly. Every year I'm asked the same question. Why do we call the Feast of Trumpets the new year when God declared that Nisan was the head of the months, the new year? Well, actually, there are a lot of Jewish New Years. We really like New Years. Nisan is the new year, or the beginning of the year, for holy days, obviously, and for kings. Kings are reckoned from Nisan to Nisan, and that's how we reckon the time a king has reigned. It begins the new year for redemption, obviously, because of Pesach, Passover, when God redeemed his people. Yom Teruah begins the fall holy days and is a civil new year. It is also, in the thinking of my people, the new year for judgment. We actually have four new year celebrations, and they are basically fiscal new years. And they correspond to four first fruit celebrations that are mentioned in the scriptures, of which Yom Teruah, the day of the shout, or what we call a Feast of Trumpets, is one of those. There are a couple of other obscure references to the fall holy days beginning and ending the new year. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, the scriptures discuss the Yuval, the year of Jubilee. In verse 9, it says that the shofar blast on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, will begin the year of Jubilee, the most important year in all of Scripture, the Yuval, when all the debts are forgiven and all the land goes back to the families that originally owned it, did not begin in Nisan. It began at Yom Kippur with the last shofar blast, Kah Gedola, the long blast of the shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. Further, Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, declares that Sukkot, it describes Sukkot as the end of the year. So we've got a lot of New Year celebrations. So pick one and, you know, choose that one. Yom Teruah, the first of Tishra, is also the memorial of the day that Ezra constructed a pulpit out of wood and read the Torah to the children of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. It says it was on the first of Tishra, which is Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, as we call it. And it was a holy day of repentance and renewal when the word of the Lord pierced the souls of those gathered, and we returned to him. We made Shuvah. What we call the Feast of Trumpets is never called the Feast of Trumpets in the scriptures. It's not called that. Leviticus 23 calls this day Yom HaZicharon HaTruah. The word Truah does not mean trumpet. Truah means shout and is one of the blasts, one of the voices of the shofar, the ram's horn. We heard it today. It is the primary commandment is to remember. Remember this shout, remember the blast on the shofar. If we are to remember, then it must be an event that took place in the past. The first time that the word shofar is mentioned in the scripture is in connection with the nation of Israel gathering at the base of Mount Sinai to hear God speak. And we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the shofar, which was exceedingly loud. Huge blast. So the primary command is basically to remember Sinai. Remember the day that heaven and earth touched, when they dwelt together, when the presence of God came down from his lofty perch and dwelt and spoke with man on this lonely desert mound, just like he did in the garden. Sinai was a remarkably mystical moment. That word has accumulated a lot of negative definitions and feelings. But there is a true mysticism and there is a false mysticism. There are many mystical aspects to the scriptures. One of the most mystical is the Mount of Transfiguration, when Yeshua, the light of his presence starts to break through the flesh and he shines like the sun in its brightness. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's mystical. The word mystical simply means when two different realms touch and they mingle. The place that they mingle, when heaven and earth touch, that place is a mystical moment in time and in eternity. We exist in a river of time, and its waters are simply unrelenting, flowing continually from the past to the future. Every once in a while, if we're graced by God, we can take time to exist in the present. For a few moments, we are able to sit on the banks of that river and watch time go by. It's a moment of contemplation. It's a moment of reflection. Eternity is the pool that collects the waters from that stream. When time has reached its fullness, the scriptures talk many times about the fullness of time. When time has reached its fullness, the stream no longer flows. All of its waters are collected in that pool, and they swirl together, and there's no longer a distinction between the past, the present, and the future. There is no longer a distinction between those who are dead, those who are presently alive, and those who shall be born, who have yet to be born. There is no longer a distinction between the waters that came before and the waters that will come. They have no meaning. That has no meaning in eternity. Now, the scriptures give us glimpses of moments when we can see outside of time and into eternity. And in those moments, these distinctions, tenses, time, evaporates. It has no longer any meaning. Sinai was certainly one of those moments. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 15, God is almost tedious in his description who is gathered there on that day. Your sons, your daughters, your husbands, your wives, your cousins, your uncles, your servants who bring in your water and your firewood. He just goes through each one of these groups of people that are gathered at Sinai. And eventually, it's like, okay, I got it. Everybody's there. Can we move on? You know, it becomes exigent, almost burdensome in its description. And the reason that God does that is what he says in verses 14 and 15. He's about to introduce an entirely different group that is not there physically. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord says this: not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand with us here today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us. Well, who's not with us? In Judaism, my people believe that the souls of the fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, their souls stood before Sinai. They believe that the souls of all Jews who are yet to be born stood at the Sinai and heard the 10 words of God. They heard the shofar blast. My people believe in life after death. We also believe in life before birth. That the one that you call Bert began existence as a luminescent vapor, a breath of God, light and wind. And that I existed before this body. We get that from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. I knew you before I formed you in the womb. Before there was a body to house that breath, I knew that breath because I breathed it out. That breath is part of me. I know that breath. I know the one that they would call Jeremiah. That neshama, that breath of God that is actually the consciousness, if you will, of Jeremiah existed long before his body and will survive the death of that body. I believe in perfect faith that my soul stood before Mount Sinai. There's no doubt in my mind. I have no physical memory of that moment that heaven and earth touched because I had no physical body. But my soul remembers. My soul is far more ancient than the body that houses it. And as my mind deteriorates and as my body weakens with age, the memories of my soul are becoming far more vivid. The longer I spend in eternity, each morning with God, alone, in the quiet, talking with him, reading his word, the less this place has influence on me, the less I remember of this place. I'm just living in another neighborhood now, getting used to it. At Sinai, the fabric of space and time, the veil that Jacob called Shar HaShamayim, the gate of heaven, was torn asunder, and eternity once again was heard walking with man on the wind of the day. If you remember in Jacob's dream, the heavens rolled back as a scroll, and a ladder was set from the heavens earthward. And he saw the angels of God, Olim v'Yodim, rising and falling, or ascending and descending on this ladder. That was a moment he was able to see outside this physical realm into eternity. And he was given a scene that was ongoing, very mystical. This is what we're supposed to remember. This is what the blast of the shofar is to stir in our souls, a memory of the time that we stood before Sinai and heard the words of God. 10 words. Let us see what shall occur when we hear the sound of the shofar next. The prophets reveal 3 future events that are connected with the voice of the shofar. These 3 themes, if you will, are judgment, resurrection, and regathering. The Feast of Trumpets amongst my people is also called Yom Hadin, the Day of Judgment. With the blowing of the shofar, we believe that God opens up the books and begins to judge his creation, the living and the dead. Yeshua confirms the existence of these books in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. In the Jewish faith, both redemption and judgment is brought about by the Messiah. Consequently, we believe that Mashiach will come twice. Many Jews actually believe in 2 comings of the Messiah, more so amongst the ancients of my people, less so today. The first Messiah would be a suffering Messiah, according to Isaiah 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was called Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph, the one who was sold by his brothers into Egypt. He will be the one who redeems his people as a priest and make sacrifice to them. The second Messiah, called Mashiach ben David, would be the kingly Messiah, the regal, the royal one. And he comes as Ish Milchama, a man of war. And he conquers. And he sets up his kingdom and rules over the whole earth from Jerusalem. This we read about in Zechariah in chapter 14. Now, these concepts are derived from 2 portions of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, and Joel chapter 2, verse 31. And both of those portions of Scripture describe the day of the Lord. According to Zechariah, the day of the Lord is the time of Mashiach's return and where he rules. Isaiah describes it as the favorable day, the Yuval, and the day of vengeance. Joel describes it as the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is not a single day that has both of these aspects to them. It is actually 2 completely distinct days, separated by what we are finding out is a great deal of time. Yeshua reveals this in a rather subtle fashion when he is asked to read from the scroll of Isaiah at a synagogue in Nazareth. We'll find that in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Yeshua opens up the scroll, and he searches the scroll for the place. We call it Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. There were no such numbers in the scroll. He searches the scroll and comes upon these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the Yuval, the year of Jubilee. And then he stops. He rolls up the scroll. He doesn't finish the verse. He doesn't speak about the day of vengeance, just the Yuval, the favorable year of the Lord. He then stands up and says, "This day, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." It's one of the most dramatic statements in all of Scripture. The people who were listening, there was no doubt that he is claiming at this point to be the Mashiach, and it divided that congregation. They were left in turmoil. The year of vengeance will be at his return. The favorable year was when he first came, but he's coming back. The two comings of the Messiah, what Isaiah refers to as the arm of the Lord, is confirmed in Isaiah 59, verse 16, and Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5. They're essentially the same words. It says, "And I looked, and there was no man, and I was appalled that there was no man. And so my own arm brought salvation unto me," my Mashiach. And in Isaiah 59, he says, "And my righteousness upheld him." And in Isaiah 63, he says, "And my wrath upheld him." When Yeshua returns, it's a day of wrath, a day of vengeance. When the man of war, we read in Psalm 2, when all the nations of the earth gather together to make war with the Lord and his Mashiach, that's the word in Hebrew, anointed, the Lord and his Messiah. The whole concept of judgment is designed to lead us to Shuvah, a word that we mostly translate as repentance, but it's actually a verb. It means to return. The concept, the fear of being judged in a negative fashion, is designed to cause us to stop traveling away from God, turn around, and begin to walk towards him, to seek the ancient path, the good way. And in the days that we live, may the shofar blast call God's people to repentance, that our prayers would be heard, and that God would heal our land, America, and that he would heal the land of our fathers, Eretz Yisrael, because Israel is in perhaps more turmoil than America is in. They are once again under lockdown. Half the nation is very, very upset at that. The other half accepts it, but it's not very happy about being locked down again. People are going bankrupt. Food is getting scarce. It's not good. And our prayers that the Lord would heal our land is prefaced by the statement, "If my people will humble themselves and pray," if we repent, if we accept our culpability, "then I will hear their prayers and heal their land." We are also in the midst of an outbreak of peace in the Middle East, in the midst of a world where violence fills the earth. We have an outbreak of peace. And every time there is an outbreak of peace in Israel, they get rocketed. Every single time, it is without exception. Every time America or somebody else has brokered some sort of peace deal, there are those who do not wish peace, and they begin the rockets and the rioting. So please, keep our people in prayer. We are in desperate need. The second theme is regathering. In Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 through 13, you will be gathered one by one, children of Israel, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet, Shofar HaGadol, shall be blown, and they shall come who were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. As we shall see, this includes both the living and the dead, and it is one of the reasons that Yom Teruah was speculated as the time of the rapture. If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, Yom Teruah, from the words of Isaiah, was one of those passages that gave credibility to that concept, that catching away of the saints. The third theme is resurrection. Genesis 22, the Akedah Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, is typically read on the second day of Yom Teruah. It has always been understood prophetically by my people. The author of Hebrews reflects that prophetic understanding. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, "In Yitzchak shall your seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him as a figure, a type. So the ultimate faith of Abraham in the Akedah Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, was his faith in resurrection. Because if God promises something, nothing, not even death, can keep those promises from coming about. Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were all promised that they and their seed would live in the land that God described to Abraham. In point of fact, neither Abraham, Yitzchak, or Yaakov, nor any of their children, have ever lived in the land that was described by God to Abraham. We have never fully conquered that land. We have never lived in the borders that God described. Hebrews 11 addresses this. 11:39 and 40. They all died without receiving the promise. Hebrews 11 is this litany, this list of the fathers of the faith, men and women who had great, powerful faith. And he finishes the chapter by saying they all died without receiving the promises. If death can keep God's promises from coming about, then death would be greater than God. But death is not greater than God. Why? Resurrection. God will resurrect those who have died that his promises might be fulfilled to them. We've already seen it. Our Lord was resurrected, but he wasn't the only one. There's already been the first resurrection. Matthew chapter 27, at Yeshua's death, the saints in Tanakh were stirred in their graves. Tal HaShemayim, the dew of heaven, settled down on them. And they got up and they walked around Jerusalem. And many saw them. And through resurrection, those who have died without receiving those promises shall rise up and live to see those promises fulfilled. And all of this takes place at the sounding of Shofar HaGadol, the great shofar. I'll give you a little explanation. If there is a great shofar, there must be a lesser shofar. If you only have one shofar, it can't be the great shofar. It has to be contrasted with something. Adonai Yireh provided a a ram for Avraham instead of his son Yitzchak. And my people believe that the two horns of this sacrifice were taken up into heaven. And one was a smaller horn, the lesser horn, and one was the greater horn, a larger one. The smaller horn was the sound of the shofar that we heard at Sinai. The sound of the larger one will be the one that sounded just before the return of Mashiach. In Psalm 47, verse 5, the Lord has gone up with a shout, Truah! And the Lord went up. He shall return in like manner. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the shofar of God, the shout. Truah! That point, the dead in Messiah will rise first, and then we who are left alive shall be caught up to be with our Lord in the air. The primary command of this day is to remember the event at Sinai. But a few years ago, when I sat in stillness and quiet with the Lord in the morning, he ministered very powerfully to me. And he showed me that there was a more ancient shout of God that calls to my soul, even before the sound of the shofar at Sinai. Your Bible say that God was found walking in the cool of the day when he came to speak to Adam and Chava in the garden. And that's not exactly what it says, not in the Hebrew. The word cool is not in there at all. It says they heard the sound of the Lord, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking on the wind of the day. And that voice that walked on the wind of the day was searching for Adam and Chava because they were hiding from the Lord because they had sinned. And that voice can turn a call, a shout. Ayeka! Adam, Ayeka! The Lord is calling out. Word Ayeka is, where are you? Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? That shout wafted through the trees, and the ears of the animals perked up, as did the ears of the man who heard that call, who was hiding. That was the very first shout. It was the call of God to return. Come back to me. Don't hide. Of all the agadot that I have read, the rabbinic parables and stories and lessons that I've been reading since the time I'm 6 years old, there is one that forever calls to my soul. I wept the first time I read it. It fetches a briny drop still. Sometimes words can move a man's soul in such a depth that he is undone. And it follows a typical formula for rabbinic parables and stories. Yeshua uses it as well. One of the primary themes is the prodigal son, the child who leaves the house, go off to make his own way. And the king has a son, and we'll call his name Bert. And old Bert figures he will, you know, he doesn't think much of his father's house, and he's going to go out and make it on his own. He's going to make his own way in the world. And predictably, in short order, he's found destitute, living in a pigsty. No hope, nothing, just left destitute. Well, the king loves his son. He sent out messengers all the time, and one of the messengers found the son. He says, I bring you words from your father. And your father says, Shuvah, return. Return to me. And the son looks at the messenger and, nah, I can't. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I can't return. My father really wouldn't want me anyway. The messenger brings those words back to the king, who sends him out again. He finds the child. And the messenger says, these are your father's words. Return to me as far as you can. I'll meet you the rest of the way. Maybe that story touches my soul so much because the child's name was Bert. The first leg of my journey to return, which began in Atlanta in 1972, ended 5, 6, 7 years, I can't remember, doesn't matter, ended 5, 6, 7 years later in Idaho. In 1972, I asked the Lord to show me if Yeshua was his Messiah. And I unfurled my sails, and the holy wind of God blew me up the Appalachian Trail across the continent and down the Rockies until I found a place to settle in Idaho. And the Lord met me in Idaho, and he made himself real. And that's when he took me by the hand and has been leading me back home ever since. That's the second leg of the journey. And it can be the same for you. If you don't call upon Yeshua as the name of the Messiah today, any shame or feeling of insufficiency that you feel is a really small matter. Doesn't amount to much. If you hear the call of God, Ayeka, in the leaves of the trees, turn as far as you can. God will meet you as far as you can go. God will meet you there, wherever that is. If you look at the scripture, Yeshua meets people where they are. Whether the tax gatherers or whores or teachers of Israel, in the case of Nicodemus, wherever they were, that's where he meets them, because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so God always has to come wherever we are to meet us, take us by the hand, and lead us home. And when your journey to return overwhelms your strength, when you can no longer take a single more step, that's when the Lord will appear, and he will embrace you and lead you the rest of the way home, and you will behold the beauty of the Lord in his tabernacle. Father, in Yeshua's name, for all eternity, all we will be able to call out to you is hallelujah. We will praise you and worship you. for the great mercy and grace that you have shown your children. You did not stand in the heavens and call down to us, come up. You came down and walked in our midst. You brought heaven down to earth, and you put it in our hearts that you might lead us home. And this is what draws the holy hallelujah from the lips of those who follow you. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.